Well, join me in 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I assure you, I'm not seeking to imitate James Earl Jones or Morgan Freeman, two of the more pleasant-sounding bass voices of our age. I'm just on the other side of illness. My apologies. I know it sounds bad. I assure you, I don't feel bad. I know what feeling bad means. That was Wednesday. Why didn't I just call somebody to have them come in and preach today? Well, preparing the sermon throughout the week, quite honestly, it's a sermon that is probably one of the most important sermons up to this point that I've preached at Bible Community Church, and I didn't want to move it to another Sunday, and as illness and sermon prep and God's providence all collide, here we are. And I trust that in spite of the voice, we'll still be able to focus on the message, glean from the message, learn from it. And we will leave here this morning knowing that it's been good for us to gather together as believers. You're in 2 Timothy 4, and we will get there in just a moment. For those who are listening to this on the recording, you've heard the explanation about the voice, and my apologies as you listen to this and you work through, but we all will work through. 2 Timothy 4, I'll read that in a little bit. But I want us to think about December 3rd, 1861, and December 1st, 1862, December 8th, 1863, and December 6th, 1864. On those dates, Abraham Lincoln gave his State of the Union address. For us who might follow the political calendar a little more closely, that seems odd because the State of the Union address currently is given in the month of January, not the month of December. I didn't expand my research beyond Lincoln's presidency to see if this was customary, but for Lincoln, it certainly was. And obviously, there was no 1865 address, for he was brutally assassinated in April of 1865. We're familiar with State of the Union addresses. They are the president's assessment of the country's current condition. And State of the Union addresses are, as it were, mimicked by State of the State addresses by governors. And then mayors or city managers will give a State of the City address. And this morning, we want to consider the state of the church. We want to consider the state of this church. We will think and look this morning at why people are coming here, have been coming here in the last 4 years. We'll talk a little bit about why people are no longer coming here. We'll discuss areas of obedience and growing obedience. And we'll ponder areas where we need to repent. Assessments of the church are nothing new. Jesus assessed seven different churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, if you remember. Churches in places like Ephesus, Thyatira, Pergamos, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Paul assessed the Corinthians church most specifically. In fact, we have two letters that contain those assessments and the background to them. Paul assessed the Galatian churches more generally, and throughout his letters there are matters specific to local congregations that he addressed. Jesus assessed, Paul assessed. John, the apostle, writes in a short letter, that is 3 John, a number of specifics about a church situation. In fact, in 3 John, John names names. I'm not going to name names this morning. He names names of those who are helpful to that local church, and he names names to those who were hurtful. So Jesus and the apostles all communicated with churches about areas of specific obedience and specific disobedience. And as we look at 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1, I want you to ponder with me my responsibility to you as a pastor and my exercise of it specifically this morning. 2 Timothy 4, 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. I come to you this morning desiring to obey those words. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and teaching. I don't think that it is hasty for me to do this. I've been your pastor for 4 years. Haven't preached anything like this before. Certainly, I don't come to you this morning in animosity as an enemy. I'm your pastor. I'm your friend. We are on the same side. I don't come to you this morning as an outsider. Certainly been here for 4 years, but additionally, I've been a part of and aware of Ohio Bible Church fundamentalism for over 25 years. What we do this morning is a call to honesty and a call to obedience. Please don't take it as an all or nothing. This is not a great church, horrific church sort of sermon. We shouldn't leave here thinking that I think that we are over the moon or we are 1 foot in the grave. It will have both positive and negative, and I would encourage you to consider both parts, to remember both parts, and to respond in either rejoicing or repentance at both parts. Let's think about the state of this church first in terms of why have people started coming in the last 4 years. And I only put that time frame in because those are the people that I've talked to. People have come here because there is good Bible teaching here, from the pulpit and from our Sunday school classes. People appreciate opening their Bibles, being taught through systematically, whether it be through a book or whether it be through a book in the Sunday school classes, whether it be through a book here on Sunday mornings. They're thankful that they are hearing this word in a way that feeds their soul and is true to the text. People also come here because of reverent worship. They know that they're going to sing songs that match up with Scripture. They're not going to be entertained. They're not going to be presented with a show. And we thank the Lord for that emphasis here, and we thank the Lord for people who desire that and who join with us. People come here because there's family here, and that's a good thing. Think about the Old Testament. It's full of commands for one generation to pass on to the next generation the truth of God, the praise of God, so that that second and third generation will be true worshipers of God. And that's another reason people have come in the last 4 years. What are some reasons people have left? There are a few. I just want to address them generally. I want to do that because I want to be respectful of people's privacy, be respectful of what people have communicated to our church as a whole, and they've done so generally. I also want to do so so that you can't say, oh, I know that reason goes with that person. At the same time, I think it's valuable for us to remember and know why people have left so that if we need to change, we can do that. And not just kind of merrily go on our way, indifferent or unchanged. Why have people left? People have left because of lack of relationships. We are an established congregation. We are a tight-knit congregation, in many ways having family within the church. And sometimes people find it hard to break in. And if they don't break in, they just move on. Some people have left because they have felt underserved by the preaching and teaching here. And I certainly take those comments, not personally in the sense of insulting, but I take those comments personally in the sense of seeking God's help in terms of my own work and preparation and seeking the mind of the Lord and of godly men in making what I do each Sunday better for you. Some people have left over doctrinal differences. Sometimes those doctrines have been the same and the position has been viewed two different ways, but people have left over doctrinal differences. Some people have left over our music philosophy or our practice of music. And so a couple weeks ago, we talked about that. Some people have left because they have an apprehension about an assumed future of Bible Community Church. They're worried that Bible Community Church is going to a different ministry philosophy. Certainly as pastor, I've sought to allay those concerns because there is no new ministry philosophy. And then people have left for unspecified reasons, which doesn't sound like a reason, but sometimes people just leave and they don't wish to share. People have come, people have gone. But what about us here? Where are we growing in obedience? We are growing in obedience. We are obedient to the scriptures and obedient to the Lord in a number of different areas. And I have over a half dozen I want to mention to you. And I thank the Lord for these. As a congregation, we strive to keep the faith once delivered to the saints. We oppose doctrinal error, and we do so commanded, and we do so rightly. For if we do not have the truth, we do not have a certain guide for our path. We are obedient in that we are careful to avoid ministry practices that fit the spirit of the age in entertainment or self-help. It has been abundantly clear to me, and rightfully so, ever since I candidated here, that neither you as a congregation nor the elders who serve you would allow someone to scratch itching ears in word or practice. And let us continue to be committed to the edification of believers, and let us continually avoid the temptation to entertain them. I give thanks to the Lord because our elders are shepherding well and shepherding more and more. As I prepared for today, and obviously wrote this down early in the week, I did not know that I'd be calling on a couple of elders to do extra duty, and they have, happily, gratefully, and well. Our elders continue to grow in their studies with other believers. I thank the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for how our trustees take care of this property so diligently. God has given it to us, and we are stewards of it, and the trustees lead us in that. I could tell you story after story of the time this summer and fall that trustees have put in, and that is so appreciated and so needed with a facility that is 40 years old. We are obedient in loving each other in deed and truth. I'm amazed each time someone has to move at how quickly it goes. I kind of hate moving, quite honestly, personally. And I kind of get queasy when I hear someone else is moving. I just know how much work it is. And the men of this church pitch in, and it always goes so much faster. We are doing a good job of visiting our shut-ins and our elderly monthly. And I appreciate the ladies who head that up and who are so consistent and persistent in that. And that is no small thing. And that is in obedience to 1 John, where we are to not love in word only, but also to love in deed and truth. We are obedient and growing in our obedience in the music of our church. And I mentioned this before in our worship, but I want to mention it again. Our music is very healthy for a church our size. The number of participants is good, and the growing commitment of those participants is always appreciated. The quality of the musicianship is a testament to years of care and practice and encouragement. And I am certainly so thankful that I don't have to fight any battles with any of our musicians about keeping our music from a compromised position. We are a church with a good music program, and I pray that that only continues to increase and grow. Two other matters. The ladies' ministry that was started a few years ago is helping us as a church obey those Titus 2 commands of woman-to-woman intergenerational ministry and growth. You're right here in 2 Timothy. You're not far from Titus. Would you just turn a page over? Titus chapter 2. We'll be going to a number of scriptures, and so we haven't looked at a lot in this area, but we'll be getting to a number. Titus 2, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is taking place, and this coming Tuesday is just another example of that, an extension of that. And I'm thankful for the handful of ladies who lead that up and serve our church in a way that I never could. I'm chromosomally incapable. And in fact, scripturally, we're to share that. And I'm thankful that we do. I give thanks, finally, for our children's evangelism as it continues to seek innovative ways to get the gospel to more children and their parents. Additionally, those who work on our children's evangelism are continually seeking to improve the accuracy of the gospel presentations, whether it be Gym Youth, VBS, Bible clubs, and other ministries. These are going well, and they're growing. I'm thankful for those who work in these. And there is something, as we ponder these, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 things, that we need to think about. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, just a few pages back from Timothy and Titus. As we think about this obedience, we need to rejoice over it. Colossians 1 was the passage that we looked at on Thanksgiving morning. Just want to read verses 3, 4, and the first part of 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for you. Why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and we focused on that, the conversion, we thank God for conversions. But also, we thank God since we heard of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for heaven in you. Paul was thankful for their conversion, but Paul was also thankful for their obedience. You see, Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It is no small thing that we obey God. It's no automatic thing, as it were, that we obey God. That is automatic in our flesh. It is the work of God in our lives that we are obedient. And as such, we need to rejoice over a work of God, the works of God. And so I rejoice for the things that we see here. And the fourth thing I want to look at this morning are the sins for which we should repent. For what sins should we repent? A State of the Union looks at the good things going on in a country. But as you and I recognize, the State of the Union many times addresses solutions to those things that are problems in our union. And so as we move to this fourth part this morning, we need to honestly and humbly consider, what is a church we need to repent of? Where is it that your pastor looks at you and looks at Scripture and needs to reprove and rebuke with patience and with teaching? Sunday in and Sunday out, we have opportunities to think about these things. This morning, we look at them in a more condensed fashion. We look at them so that we will come to the end and repent. The assessments of Jesus for those seven churches of Asia Minor nearly always ended with a call to repentance so that their lampstand would stay in place and that their lamp would burn brighter. I don't mention these things this morning, my friends, to berate us. I mention them to call us to repentant obedience. Some of them will apply to us as a church as a whole. Some of them will apply to a certain segment. Some of you here have only been attending for weeks or months. And what I say to those who have been attending for more of a longer period of time. I pray that as we consider these matters, that you will trust me, that we will think of what Jesus said, "Those whom I love, I rebuke. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." I come to you this morning preaching this message, not because I think it will win me fans. I come to you this morning preaching this message, not because it's physically comfortable. I come to you preaching this message this morning because I love you. Because I need to say it, and you need to hear it. And if together we obey Scripture, we will know a joy on our Christian life that's greater than the joy we had yesterday. And we will know growth in our church of a spiritual nature that heretofore we've not experienced. For what sins should we repent? First, we should repent for a moderate lack of male leadership. That sounds like a funny way to put it. We don't have a lack of male leadership in our church. That's certainly not true. Not a total lack, but we do have some lack. We could have 5 elders and we have 4. Our constitution allows for deacons, but we did not have enough who were interested, and we do not currently have an assistant pastor. As a church, we are in need of more male leadership. If you would go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 what the Scriptures have to say about church leadership. 1 Timothy 3:1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Going down to verse 14, after the qualifications for elders and deacons are given to us, we read this: I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Paul is telling Timothy that the church is necessary, and what's necessary for the church are elders and deacons. 2 Timothy 2:2, which if you'd like to, you can turn a page or two over, tells us this: "And what you have heard from me," Paul saying to Timothy, "what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Christianity is meant to be a chain reaction, as it were. This life, touched by the gospel, touching another life, that explodes and touches another life with the gospel and explodes. A continual passing on of the baton. And this must continue. And it cannot continue with a singular individual. Titus chapter 1 is just a couple other pages over, if you would go there. Titus 1, verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." An orderly church, a finished business, is a church that has elders, plural, serving that work. Acts chapter 6. I'll read a few verses. I'll read a few less than what I have in my notes. We go back to the early days of the church, and we deal here with men who are not specifically deacons, but are, if I could put it this way, the prototypes of deacons. Acts 6, 2. "The 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables.' Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They picked out 7 men. And verse 7 says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Acts is a book that describes for us what God did in the early church. It doesn't present us with formulas, but the reality is that when the apostles could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and there were men to help out with the physical needs of the church, there was growth, even numerical growth. My friends, I pray there be numerical growth here, because we're a church involved and structured as God would have us to be. I pray there be numerical growth, not because it's going to make me look good, but because God is glorified as more people follow him. And that is the goal of our Christian life, for God to be glorified. A college football program must always be on the lookout for new recruits, for they only have their players for 2, 3, or 4 years. They're always scouring the high schools and sometimes junior colleges, looking for young men to come in who have, if not the readiness, the ability to be ready, to be prepared, and to contribute to the team. So today's seniors might play their bowl game at the end of this month or the first part of January, but next fall they won't play, and some sophomore or freshman will take their place. And so it is with the church. We're in constant need of qualified male leadership. And right now, the cupboard is a little low. It's not empty, but it's low. And the message from a couple weeks ago is meant to stoke us as men into the right aspiration to serve his church, to aspire a good work, so that what has been going for 6 decades will not dwindle and wither and die. God never designed for one man to carry it. He designed for a team. May God cause us to repent of the lack of male leadership we have. And may God spur us to aspire to His good works. The second area for which we need to repent are instances of destructive communication. I've begun to term it this way, talking about people instead of talking to people. Galatians 5, and you might want to jot down these various passages. I'm going to read them to you, and I'll encourage you to jot them down. Galatians 5. You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, and we think of that in terms of sexual sins or appetites that we would fulfill. But interesting, he says, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. James 3, starting in verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Proverbs 16:28. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Every now and then I'll hear about this person who has a problem with another person. And if you've talked to me about that, I probably encourage you to go and talk to that person. Sometimes I hear about these things firsthand. Sometimes I hear about them secondhand. And knowing people and group dynamics, it's pretty fair for me to assume that where there's one instance that's known, there are many other instances that are unknown and unspoken. And so I appeal to us again to stop talking about each other and start talking to each other. Philippians 4 tells me how necessary this is in a church setting. Philippians 4, 2 and 3. I mentioned earlier that at times John talked about people specifically by name. Paul does the same thing in Philippians 4. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. I don't know about you. I'd hate to have my name stuck in Scripture forever as somebody who needed to get along with somebody else in the church. Christy, you and Laura, y'all need to get things worked out. Awkward, right? I know that's a pretty safe one. That's good. And if it's not, well, they can work it out. And I didn't know any different. It's been 4 years. It's been 5 years. About 5.5, 6 years. 4 years since I came. Five and a half, 6 years since this church was biting and devouring, and thank God it wasn't consumed. Many of those things have been worked out. Sometimes I get the inkling that there are a few more that still need to be worked out. Here's what I trust in, the Holy Spirit who knows more than I do. Here's what I trust in, the Holy Spirit who knows how to speak to you and motivate you to stop blessing God and cursing people. And in the meantime, There are things that we do as human beings that tick each other off. We say things inadvertently. We say things advertently. Sometimes two people, sometimes just about them. And they cause rifts. And James puts it so well, these things ought not to be. Why would God bring other people into a chaotic, conflicting mess? No, my friends, on the contrary. When offenses come, and Jesus said they certainly will, he told us how to handle it in Matthew 5. If you're offering, Matthew 5:23, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Go, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. If it comes to your mind that you've hurt somebody, go take care of it. Matthew 18, the opposite. If you realize somebody's hurt you, you've sought to forgive, but you just feel you need to hear that person's forgiveness as well. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you've gained your brother. What if he doesn't listen? Well, the rest of the verses give us instruction on that as well. Somebody sins against you, you go and talk to them. It works. Some of you know it works because you've done it in the last 4 or 5 years. I know it works. By experience, time and time and time again, I'm married, you know. That's part of the way I know it works. Works with other believers. Works with people who initially are opposed to it. And what about those situations where you're not even involved, but you see something? You know it's sin. You know it's not right. You know it's not right to be talking about somebody else's sin, but Galatians 6 informs us there. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We're part of a family. And we're supposed to have each other's backs. We're part of an army. And we're not supposed to be fighting each other. We're supposed to be fighting the enemy. And one of the ways we have each other's backs is we go and talk to a brother or sister with gentleness. And we see them trapped in a sin. Not a one-off thing. We see them trapped in a sin. We talk to them for the purpose of restoring them. For the purpose of a broken bone being healed. That's New Testament Christianity. That's not worldly. That's totally different from the world. Let us be talking to each other, according to Matthew 5, Matthew 18, and Galatians 6. And let us repent of talking about each other. The next area for which we need to repent. Is an underemphasis on the mission of this church as compared with the mission of Mentor Christian School. Please hear me out. Matthew chapter 16. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. 1 Timothy 3. Paul writes that we would know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Ephesians 3. Paul says that to him, grace was given to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God. For this purpose, the gospel is preached for this purpose, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What we are doing right now and how we live with each other throughout the week as the church is supposed to show to angels and even fallen demons the wisdom of God. And Ephesians 4 then tells us that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers to build up the body of Christ, because this body of Christ is connected to Jesus, who is the head. My friends, please hear me carefully. Please hear me clearly. It is not either or. It's in my mind, it's not either the church or the school. It's both and. I love MCS, but I have to love Bible Community Church more, because Jesus established the church and it's his body. We are not bound together by the Crusaders. We are bound together by the Christ. Jesus bought us, brought us together. Jesus keeps us together. And Jesus will be our future together. I thank God for the school. Thank God for the influence it has had on my friends, on believers here, the influence it has on my children. I pray for its continued strength, its growing strength, and 45 more years and more, should the Lord tarry his coming. But I must always put the church first, because that is Jesus' body. I don't know that this attitude of church and school on the same level, or school above the church, is a widespread sentiment. But I do know that in an annual meeting a year ago, when we talked about slowly decreasing church giving to the school, there was great concern about that. We wanted to do that so that other areas of our church budget would benefit, most notably bringing on more male leadership in terms of an assistant pastor. My friends, do we realize that people have left our church because of our school? Do we realize that people can be uncomfortable here because of the school? This doesn't mean we close down the school, but it means that as a church, we put the church first. We remember that the school exists for the church. The church does not exist for the school. That Mentor Christian School is a way for parents to fulfill their God-given responsibilities, but let us remember it is a way, not the way. We have commands in Scripture to bring up our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And so we may apply those in a variety of ways, but the commands and the applications are not equally binding. Those who know my work with the school know that it is tireless, know that it is committed, and know that it faces the same perplexities and frustrations. And so I do not like one to the dislike of the other. I cherish both. But I urge us as a church to love both as Jesus wants us to love both. Jesus died for the church, so let us live for the church. And let us give thanks and work for the school in right proportion under it. We move forward. And my friends, I am concerned that we have insufficient attention to the hearing of the word. We have insufficient attention to the hearing of the word. We have with us this morning 130 or 140. Tonight we'll have a little over half that number. I don't keep attendance. Don't have a chart with stars in the office. But I have a care for you that you would grow, and I know that attention to God's word is the primary means of growth. And so my zeal for so many of you to be here more often is not for me, but it is for you and your growth, and God is my witness. That is the honest truth. I pray that 1 Peter 2:2 would be your appetite. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I know so many of you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so I would want to see you have the appetite for his word, particularly on Sundays, Sunday school, Sunday morning worship, and Sunday night. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All the more. I would desire you to be here all the more, to hear the word. Whether in your estimation it is communicated well or not, it is still the word, and you will grow from it. As elders, we've purposefully sought to make it easier on everyone's schedule to be at the services, and we don't just schedule services to have them. We don't have as many special meetings as we had in the past. We recognize that lives are busy, so we schedule them strategically and intentionally. But I encourage you to be here to hear the word, for a couple of purposes. The first and foremost is so that your lives will be more sanctified. And the second is so that we together will be better teachers of the children God has entrusted to us, whether they're our own or others whom we teach. It's one thing to know the truth, but it's another thing to know the truth well enough to teach it to someone else. Have you had this experience where you know something and you're about to explain it to somebody else, and all of a sudden you realize you didn't know it quite as well as you thought? Like giving directions. I'm trying to think of somewhere that I, and you've got places like this, you could drive there, but you couldn't tell another soul in the world how to get there. I had it just in the front of my mind, but now I can't even remember where it was. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? I could drive you there, but I can't tell you how to get there. Now, Mentor doesn't help with the road names that change, right? I thought I was on Center Street. No, you're on Munson. Am I on 615? Yes. Hopkins Road. You know, those sorts of things don't help. You may come saying, well, I already know what he's going to talk about. Do you know it well enough to teach it? Because that's what we're supposed to be as believers. People who are teaching. The Great Commission is to make disciples and to teach them what Jesus has commanded us to observe. Knowing is important. Knowing well enough to teach takes more knowledge, and that's what we're called to do. Won't you be here one more time each week than you're currently coming? One more time. Whether that means adding Sunday school, adding Sunday night, adding Wednesday night. The word is shared each of those times. Be here one more time. And so much the more. as you see the day approaching. All right, so what do I cut? Go to Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. For what do we need to repent? For seeking affirmation instead of transformation. For seeking affirmation instead of transformation. Why are you here this morning? What's the job of a pastor? What is the role of the scriptures in your life? Those questions, quite honestly, are not best answered right now. They're answered more this afternoon and tomorrow and Thursday. Because we are to meet together to be transformed. We are to meet together recognizing the pastor's role to reprove, rebuke, and exhort as he preaches the word. To do so with patience and to do so with teaching. But I fear that so many times we come seeking to be affirmed. Affirmed in our beliefs, affirmed in our knowledge, affirmed in our behavior, affirmed in our own self-righteousness, affirmed in our status of spiritual growth. And Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be being transformed. It's a present tense verb. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. First Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And as we looked at in 2 Peter for a number of weeks, we are to make every effort to supplement our faith with these lists of virtues or characteristics. And verse 8 says that if these qualities are ours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is easy for the best of us to come to a service and to be contented with being affirmed. Because to be transformed would imply that there's something wrong with me. My friends, there's something wrong with us. That's why Jesus came. There's something wrong with us. That's why Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. I know there's something wrong with you because Paul said there was something wrong with him in Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Paul was desirous of transformation. And he said, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Hold true to what you have attained. Let us escape a performance mentality, and let us seek a growth mentality. Let us come away from this morning desiring to be transformed, for the Holy Spirit has pricked our heart. What do we do if these things are true of us, that we have sinned in these ways? We need to repent. As I mentioned earlier, 5 of the 7 churches, Jesus called to repent. And he said finally to the church of Laodicea, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And my friends, repentance is a safe place to be. It's a humbling place to be, but it's a safe place to be. We know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You and I have probably had the experience of needing to ask someone's apology. And we weren't 100% sure if they were going to accept the apology. And we were torn up in knots about getting in touch with them. We never have to have that fear with God Almighty. If we have sinned, Jesus died because of that. And God the Father is consistent, he is true to his word, and he is always fair, and he will always accept our confession. And we can be certain and sure that that confession, that forgiveness is paid for, because 3 verses later we read that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Forgiveness is never free, and we don't have to take anything to God for the forgiveness, because Jesus paid the price. So we should repent. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble repent. In conclusion, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding. There is a paradox in life that the very people who need the most help recognize it the least. In fact, many cases resist help the most. And the very people who need the least help feel they need it the most. And so it is with Christians many times. You listen to some mature believer with a sterling reputation talk about how much forgiveness they need, how much they need Jesus, and you think to yourself, that's just crazy talk. But it's true. The most mature see the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ more clearly, and they see how short they fall. So by grace, let us strive to grow as they do, because they're enamored with the magnificence of Jesus. My fear this morning is the very people who need this rebuke and exhortation the most will heed it the least. If you feel you didn't need this morning, think about David's prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be like the church of Laodicea, that have become poor and blind and unclothed in their apathy. I want you to be running to Jesus for his riches, his clear vision, and his robes of righteousness. And he told that church to repent, and so I urge you to repent and run to him. It's not a backward move, it's a forward move. I've not arrived, and neither have you. So let us repent, so that our lampstand will keep burning, and in fact, burn brighter. The state of our union with Christ could never be stronger for each believer here, but the state of our obedience is another matter. The state of our obedience, the state of this church, is commensurate with the rate of our repentance. As Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding. Let's bow to reflect and pray. As we do so many times, I leave this time for you to pray. I hope you'll take full advantage of it. We'll sing a song in a couple minutes. But for now, we'll give opportunity for those who heed the words of Christ to repent. And we'll be silent. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear them, remembers our frame, that we are but dust. God, we give you thanks for this compassion and this opportunity for forgiveness. We give you thanks for the obedience that you have created in our lives. We pray that we would strain forward for more. For Jesus' sake, amen.